Well, thank you for your introduction, for your invitation, and your warm words of welcome. I've met a good number of you over the past couple of days, but others, of course, I haven't. And it does present a little bit of a challenge, I suppose, to try and pick up this thing when we're three-fifths of the way along, but I'll make an effort to do that, and you too, by the grace of God. Let's ask His help in enabling us just to pick up the theme and to hear the teaching of His Word plainly. There's a slight change to the reading here. That's not your minister's fault. It's rather the way in which I've broken it up as we've moved along. But our reading is from 1 Samuel, but it's in chapter 6. 1 Samuel in chapter 6. So if you could turn to that. The page number in your Bible will obviously be very close to the one that's given there, but it's chapter 6. And I just need to set a little context before we read the chapter. Very simply, the Philistines and the Israelites have fought a battle, and the result unexpectedly was that the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant, which was the symbol of God's blessing and His presence in the midst of His church, His people Israel. So the Philistines captured that ark, and it remained captive in the land of the Philistines for 7 months. Now we're going to read what follows on from that. So let's read that, chapter 6 and verse 1. When the ark of the Lord had been in Philistine territory 7 months, the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it back to its place." Now, just to fill that in, I should have mentioned that while the ark was 7 months in Philistine territory, a series of disasters broke out in the Philistine territory. Primarily, a disease through an infestation of rats. The result was tumors, and many of the Philistines were dying. So now they were interested in sending the ark back, not surprisingly. So let's resume the reading. At verse 3, they answered, "If you return the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it away empty, but by all means send a guilt offering to him. Then you will be healed, and you will know why his hand has not been lifted from you." The Philistines asked, "What guilt offering should we send to him?" They replied, 5 gold tumors and 5 gold rats, according to the number of the Philistine rulers, because the same plague has struck both you and your rulers. Make models of the tumors and of the rats that are destroying the country, and pay honor to Israel's God. Perhaps he will lift his hand from you and your gods and your land. Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did? When he treated them harshly, did they not send the Israelites out so they could go on their way? Now then, get a new cart ready with 2 cows that have calved and have never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take their calves away and pen them up. Take the ark of the Lord and put it on the cart, and in a chest beside it, put the gold objects you are sending back to him as a guilt offering. Send it on its way, but keep watching it. If it goes up to its own territory towards Beth Shemesh, then the Lord has brought this great disaster on us. But if it does not, then we will know that it was not his hand that struck us, and that it happened to us by chance." So they did this. They took 2 such cows and hitched them to the cart and penned up their calves. They placed the ark of the Lord on the cart, and along with it the chest containing the gold rats and the models of the tumors. Then the cows went straight up towards Beth Shemesh, keeping on the road and lowing all the way. They did not turn to the right or to the left. and the rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the border of Bethshemesh. Now the people of Bethshemesh were harvesting their wheat in the valley. And when they looked up and saw the ark, they rejoiced at the sight. The cart came to the field of Joshua of Bethshemesh, and there it stopped beside a large rock. The people chopped up the wood of the cart and sacrificed the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord together with the chest containing the gold objects and placed them on the large rock. On that day, the people of Bethshemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices to the Lord. The five rulers of the Philistines saw all this and then returned that same day to Ekron. These are the gold chumers the Philistines sent as a guilt offering to the Lord, one each for Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. These are the five Philistine cities. And the number of the gold rats was according to the number of Philistine towns belonging to the five rulers, the fortified towns with their country villages. The large rock on which they set the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Bethshemesh. But God struck down some of the men of Bethshemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. And the men of Bethshemesh asked, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here?" Then they sent messengers to the people of Kiriath-Yearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to your place." So the men of Kiriath-Yearim came and took up the ark of the Lord. They took it to Abinadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to guard the ark of the Lord. And may the Lord bless that reading to us from his own word. And the text that I'd particularly like to gather our thoughts around is just at the close of that chapter, chapter 6 and verse 20, where the men of Bethshemesh, Israelites, ask these questions, two questions. Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? And then, to whom will the ark go up from here? Especially the first question, who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? Now, over these days, our theme has been spiritual revival. I suppose that's a term that can mean slightly different things to some of you, but we've tried to define it and to look at the way it works. And really, put in a fairly simple way, revival is just a spiritual restoration that God brings about by His Holy Spirit so that a people are turned back into a loving obedience to God. Obviously, it presupposes that people have fallen away from God into a state of spiritual lethargy or disobedience or coldness or lukewarmness of some kind. It presupposes that. But God returns in particular power and brings His people back to Him in a wholehearted and loving obedience to Himself. And God's to be praised for that kind of work. And whenever it happens, anywhere in the world, we praise and bless God for it. Now, we could, in a way, have looked at revival historically during this conference. There are many nations in the world where we could have looked at incidents of revival. I suppose, too, we could have looked at it logically or systematically and just considered the subject of revival. But I've thought it best and felt, I think, guided by God to look at it as a case study in the Bible. In other words, just turn to the Word of God, find a revival there and just take a good look at it and see what's actually happening. And that's really the best way to learn it because it's coming direct and fresh from the Word of God. We can't go wrong looking at it under the guidance of God from His own word. We can go wrong looking at history. but it's best to look at the Word of God. This is an incident. This is a case in point when God revisited His church. He visited the world, and He worked powerfully. And we pray, I hope, to see such a thing ourselves. But here's an example of it, and that encourages us to pray for it and to expect it too. Now, so far, we've looked at the great need that there was for revival. There had been a terrible decline in church and in state. I can't go over examples of it, but the decline was there. Then we noticed how God began to move amongst the faithful remnant of His people who were holding on and keeping their garments clean. God came to them in a special way and moved them to particular urgent and zealous prayer, and also to a greater consecration and self-denial in their lives. That was exemplified best in the life of Hannah, the young childless woman who was praying so hard for a child. And eventually God turned her prayer to pray for a child that she would give back to Himself. That was symptomatic of what happened and what has to happen when the church rededicates itself to God. It began in her, perhaps in her family and in her friends, but that's what needs to happen when we ask God to come back in power. We must rededicate and recommit ourselves to God like that. We need to become more God-focused and God-centered and self-denying, not just in our prayers, but in our life, in our choices, across the board. The result of that was Samuel. God raised this young, distinctive Nazareth child, and he began to preach through time with a particular presence of God with him, manifested in power. People recognized, even if they weren't obedient to it. I mean, you know what that's like. Maybe you know what it's like yourself sometimes to recognize that there is a power in what is being said or read from the Word of God, but it doesn't particularly change you, but you have to acknowledge that something was there. You can sometimes feel it in conversation with a Christian, that there's something there, there is something different, but it doesn't necessarily change you. Well, that happened in Israel. They recognized a presence and a power with Samuel. Many of them recognized that it was the real presence and power of God, but still, things didn't particularly change. So God began to expose the foolishness of their external religion in which they trusted. They trusted in things like temples and arks and vestments and clothes and smoke and symbols. So God exposed the foolishness of that. He allowed the Ark of the Covenant, which was a symbol of His presence, to be taken away into captivity in the land of the Philistines. That was a shock to the church. They just didn't expect it. But God was going to teach the church something, and what He was going to teach comes out in the chapter that we actually read here. He teaches it to the Philistines too, He teaches it to the world, and He teaches it to the church, to Israel. It's a great lesson that we all need to learn. We need to learn it in the 21st century. I think you do in Australia. I know we definitely need to in the United Kingdom and in the Western world. The great lesson that we need to learn, if God is to come back into the church in a powerful, living way, is the holiness of God. The holiness of God. This, obviously, is something that Israel has forgotten. We see it in this shocking incident at the end of the chapter. But they need to relearn it. Because if God's going to come back in life and power, it's on His terms. It's not on ours. I mean, we sometimes ask, oh, God, come back and come into my life and come into our churches. Do we want Him? Do we want a manageable God, or do we want a God like this to come in? But this is the God that must come. The Holy One of Israel. The great God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God makes that very plain. Who He is, because He's been forgotten. That's easily done. We can sometimes redefine God. We can reconceive Him into our own image and into our own likeness. rather than grappling with him and relating with him as he is in himself, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, we redefine him. We box him. We make him easy to live with on our terms. But we need to rediscover what God is actually like. And that's why when God begins this process of re-educating them about his holiness, they ask this question, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? It wasn't the Philistines who said that. Well, they asked a similar question. It was the church that asked that question. When they got a new glimpse of God, when they got a fresh glimpse of his power and his majesty, the response was, who is able to stand before this God? Well, he's the God they've been living with. That's the God that they had in the ark. But they'd forgotten what he was really, really like. Have you? Have you? Maybe one of the reasons we don't know his power is because we don't know his character. And we've ceased to honor his character. Now then, let's look at how God deals with the Philistines and then how he deals with the church. Now, first of all, he deals with the Philistines in a particular way. And I touched on this yesterday. When the Philistines took the ark into their land, they deposited it in their own temple in the presence of their great god Dagon, the fish god. They were a seafaring people, the Philistines, and they liked to represent their god as like a merman, essentially, half fish and half man, with a head and with arms, but his lower part like a fish. There's no accounting for the way our religion works. There's no accounting for the way that our own sinful selves remake God and gods. Usually a god that fits into our own lifestyle. Almost every god amongst the Canaanite people was a god that encouraged them to have sexual relations indiscriminately amongst each other. In fact, it was part of their worship. So this is just fallen humanity, acknowledging God, but making him easy to serve, and a god that was pleasant to serve in their own kind of way. Sadly, there's obvious decadence connected with it. There's darkness connected with it. These are the kind of people who ended up doing things like sacrificing children and mutilating people and so on. The kind of things that destroyed the Canaanite culture in the first place. But their god is Dagon. And they deposited God's ark in the presence of Dagon. Now, what happens at this point is quite remarkable. They're trying to humiliate Israel by doing that and to humiliate Israel's God. Now, a strange thing happens because the following morning when they go into the temple, their God Dagon is flat on his face. Their response to that is to pick him up. But then the following morning when they go back in again, Dagon's flat on his face again. And this time he's lost his arms and he's lost his head. There's almost a kind of humor in that, if it wasn't so profound. God has taken away his head, his mind, his power to think, and his arms, his power to act. There's only the fishy part left, and it's prostrated on the floor. It's God's way of bringing their system to nothing. It's God's way of telling them at the beginning that their religion is wrong, that their superstitious false religion is wrong, that their gods and their idols are nothing. As Psalm 115 reminds us, they may have ears, but they can't hear. They may have eyes, but they can't see. They may have a mouth, but they can't speak to their throat. They may have a nose, but they can't smell. Idols are foolish, ridiculous. Our notions of God, however we like to have them, are false and they're foolish. They're absurd. They're also offensive to God. And God demonstrates his power in this single act of prostrating the idol in his own presence. There's an element of that when God is judging Egypt with the 10 plagues. You may have wondered why the 10 plagues take the particular form they do. Why is there a plague of lice and a plague of flies and a plague of darkness and so on? There's a fairly simple reason for that. All these represent the power of the Egyptian gods. For example, they worshipped the Lord of the flies because flies were a problem. But God multiplies the flies in Egypt, and no power is able to stop them until God stops them. So he is emptying their idol of his power, you see? When he brings the ninth plague, the plague of darkness, well, they worship the sun, and Pharaoh is connected with the sun, and God essentially says, I'm the God of light, and I am the God of the sun. I dictate when there is light, and I dictate when there is darkness. In other words, the 10 plagues are not simple manifestations of power. They are emptying the idolatrous system of its power and life, and God is declaring his own lordship. Now, when God is going to work, he does that. He grinds our idols down into nothing. He exposes the vanity and the empty and the emptiness and the powerlessness of the things that we worship and the things that we idolize. And he shows himself to be the true and the living God, the real God, the God of power. Dagon is just a stone or a wooden image. But God somehow is the God of the ark who is able to do things. When Jesus asked the disciples, whom do men say that I am? He asked that question in a place called Caesarea Philippi, which was notorious for its idolatry. Buildings built to the glory of the Roman emperor, and a shrine to Pan, the god of nature, and a host of other gods. And of course, Simon Peter steps forward and says, you are the Christ. And you are the Son of the living God. These are dead. Our God lives. You are alive. You are our God. And that is the lesson that God is giving the Philistines. I am real. I exist. And I have power. And I have power over you. And if you are wise, you will be reconciled to me. So that's the first thing he does. He reveals his reality and power over their idolatrous system. The second thing he does is he inflicts their person. There's a rat infestation and an outbreak of tumors, sickness, and death. And it's so serious that the rulers of the first Philistine city in Ashdod say, well, let's get this ark out of here. That's their response. I mean, it's the natural response in a way. When God comes to you and you don't want him, or he breaks into your life in a challenging or difficult way, the easy response is, well, let's get rid of him. And they got rid of him. They moved the ark to the second Philistine city of Gath. Same problem. So the people of Gath moved the ark to the third city of Ekron. And by this time, when the same thing happens again, they decide to rethink the situation. They're not handling this well. Because God is encountering them, and God is obviously judging them. Now, when we're troubled by God, it is easy to respond like that and to just try and deal with it in our own way. But you know, in a way, it's a good thing that they're being troubled by God. It's a good thing. It's a good thing that they're recognizing the reality of the true God, the God of Israel, the God, the great creator of heaven and earth and the judge of all men. It's a good thing. Sometimes, I don't know if you feel yourselves that we need to pray that God would make his presence known in the world in a real, demonstrable way. I'm not saying that you necessarily pray for plagues or something of that kind, but just that God would perhaps reveal himself in a way that might make people think. I'll tell you what's in my mind in connection with that. I was sharing it with a brother yesterday, and I was thinking of it a lot recently. Elijah was a great man of prayer and a man who felt very much for the glory of God. You'll know that. You'll know the fact that Elijah famously prayed for rain, and God sent rain on the famine. On the land that was dried with famine, prayed for rain. James holds him up as a great example of prayer, asks for rain, gets rain. What we forget is that 3 years prior to that, Elijah had actually prayed for famine. That's a shocking prayer, isn't it? To pray for famine. Why did he pray for famine? Did he enjoy the thought of a famine? No, he suffered from it himself. Why did he ask for it? The reason was quite simple, really. God had actually said to them at the beginning, you'll find it in the book of Deuteronomy, that if they turned away from him and were disobedient, and if lives were being lost and people were being plunged into spiritual darkness, God said that he would visit them with famine. But he wasn't doing that. He wasn't doing it. The result was that people were becoming more and more idolatrous, more and more evil and decadent and dark in their lives. And Elijah is conscious that the people needed some kind of realization that God meant what he said when he said he would punish sin and deal with it. You know yourselves what it's like. I mean, even if you're raising children, if you don't deal with the problem that your child has, if you don't punish it somehow or discipline it, it just grows. The child says, oh, it's okay to do this, obviously, because you're not intervening as a parent. Now, sometimes we feel that kind of thing is happening. There's so much evil going on. So many decadent laws being passed. The very foundation and structure of our Christian civilization seems to be eroding. Have you ever thought, Lord, will you not reveal yourself? Will you not show that you hate these sins? That you hate the whole direction in which our society is moving? Of course, God is slow to strike sometimes. Not because he can't, but because he is long-suffering and he's slow to wrath. He does give opportunity. He gives chances. His hand kind of trembles as though he's almost reluctant to take it down. But sometimes we feel, Lord, you need to show your power and your glory. That's what Elijah prayed for. And God sent a famine. The end result of that process was Mount Carmel and God revealing himself by fire. But first the pain, first the realization, first the dawning of the reality that there was a God in heaven who had to be taken seriously. And that's sometimes why when I hear people are troubled, I'm not necessarily troubled about it. Our souls need to be troubled. I'm not wishing you financial affliction or hardship or anything like that if you're an unbeliever. Believe me, I have no desire to see any of that upon you. But I know sometimes that's the kind of thing God uses to bring you to a realization of himself. And the same is true on national levels. He just brings some kind of calamity to let people know that he's real. That there are consequences for this kind of behavior. Real consequences. And it's best to learn that lesson now, while it's learnable, than to discover the reality of it at the judgment seat of God, where it's way too late. We have to be careful about how we ask for that kind of thing. You remember when the Samaritan village refused Jesus into their midst. James and John were so angry that they said, "Do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven to consume them?" And Jesus said, "No. You don't know what spirit you are of." James and John were sons of thunder, and maybe there was a little too much of the thunder and a little too much of the nature in their response. And that, you've got to watch that. We've all got to watch that. But we've also got to bear the other thing in mind, that there is a time sometimes when we say, "Lord, please show yourself. Please show your hatred and displeasure against sin." Now, how do the Philistines respond? Well, obviously, they try to get rid of the problem, but after 7 months, they realize that they can't do that. They hold what's essentially a high-powered cabinet meeting with representatives from all the 5 leading cities, the Pentapolis, and they discuss what they're going to do. Now, they're basically not sure. They don't know how to respond. For one thing, they're not 100% sure if this is God at work or not. Now, that seems strange because sometimes when you're hearing them talk, they say, "Yes, this is the God of Israel who's doing this." We've heard in the past that special power seemed to follow that people in Egypt, and it seems to be happening to us here. But then you'll notice that when they conduct this experiment with a cart, you see, they put the ark on the cart and they put the two milk cows on it. We'll come to this in a second. But when they're going to send the cart back, what they say is this, that if the cart goes back to Israelite territory, we'll know it's God. But if the cart doesn't go to Israelite territory, we'll know it was chance. That's quite amazing, really. Here's this unmistakable evidence of God's presence, and they still think, well, it just might be chance. Isn't it astonishing how reluctant we are to accept the obvious when it comes to God's existence, when it comes to God's power and His presence? I mean, a friend of yours has been converted, perhaps your husband, or perhaps your wife, or just a friend. And their lives have been totally transformed. And do you sit down and say, well, I think it's just chance, or I think he or she's just been having a hard time? Maybe several of your friends have. You maybe seen a church or a congregation come to life, and there's vibrancy and power in it, and you think, well, it's a kind of mass psychological delusion or something of that kind. Or God unmistakably speaks to you. He addresses you about a situation in your life. He does it through the preaching of the Word or the reading of the Bible or even the witness of a friend. And you say, oh, well, that's funny, but it's probably not really God. Oh, it probably is God. Is God. But sometimes it doesn't seem to matter how unmistakable God's footprints are. We don't discern them. We don't recognize them. If the cows go to Beth Shemesh, it was God. If they don't, it was chance. The funny thing is that the cows went to Beth Shemesh, and what was their response afterwards? We're told simply that they went home. They went home. Oh, well, that's that then. It was God, and life went on as usual. And for the next 20 years, nothing changed amongst the Philistines. Astonishing. But then again, that's the way we are. That's the way we are. We can see God at work and just choose to ignore it. But what I really want to notice is not just their uncertainty about whether it's God or not, but when they're trying to cover their bases as we do, they decide to call the religious advisors and consult them on the situation because, of course, they've got their own form of religion and they've got their own priests and diviners. So the cabinet calls the religious advisors and they essentially ask, well, what are we supposed to do? Now, the first thing I'd want to say to that is, why are you calling your own religious advisors? Dagon, your god, has been flat in his face for 2 days running. Is it better maybe not to consider some other religious advisors? In fact, would it not be better just to go across to Israel and say, you've given us something here that's too hot to handle. What are we supposed to do about it? Would that not be more sensible? Now, of course, there's a problem connected with that too. Sadly, if they went to Israel, Israel would consult who? Well, you saw that yesterday and the day before, Hophni and Phinehas, the great worldly ecclesiastics who were in charge of church life, people who didn't know God themselves. And they would be clueless, unable to help the situation. Sad to say, there was a prophet of God in Israel. But Israel wasn't listening to him. Never mind the Philistines. The right thing to do would be to ask Samuel, what should we do? God, your God, has visited us and we can't cope with it. How should we respond to it? And Samuel would have taught them the things of the Lord because every true man of God is evangelistic in spirit. No Christian is nationalistic or bigoted. Nations don't matter to us. Colors of skin don't matter to us. We're all the same. And we're just as keen on the conversion of Philistia as we are on the conversion of Israel. And Samuel, with gladness of heart, would have gone right into the heart of Philistine territory and said, you need to know this God like we all do. We're not saved because we're a special people. We're a special people because we're saved. But they just didn't ask the right people. You know, if you've got questions about God, or if you think that God is intervening in your life, sometimes doing difficult and things that appear threatening, make sure you go to the right people for the questions that you have. Above all, come to this book. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself in person. Relate with Him. Ask for God's help and guidance. But if you're going to ask religious people, then please ask religious people who believe the Bible. Don't go to the plethora of religious people that you find in all our nations who don't believe the book. Because they won't help you. They won't help you. Find a Christian man or woman who knows the Lord. And that's evidenced in their life. They know the God in whom they believe. And their lives have been changed. And they are confident in the Bible. And they are confident of their God. And they are humble people. And they are people who radiate the holiness of God. Ask them the way. Ask them to help you understand the Word of God. And as you do so in prayer, it will become plain to you. The saddest thing in the world is to have religious advisors who just can't help you at all. And that's really what Philistia had, and I suppose it's no surprise. They're not going to get an answer inside their own system. That's the tragedy of it. I mean, the God that's come into their midst is judging their own system, but they're expecting their own system to give them the answer. It's not going to happen. Now, that reminds me really of something that happened fairly recently in the UK. There was a program on television. I was watching it and I was quite amazed by it because this program was looking at the problems in British prisons. And people had noticed the success that was being had amongst prisoners in America. Certain prisoners were being totally changed and transformed and being rehabilitated. And the fact was that a group of Christians were visiting these prisons and people were being born again and changed by the Word of God. And of course, this British team went over to find out what was happening. And the interview was actually quite funny because they were saying, well, what are you doing? And they're saying, well, we're actually bringing the gospel to them, teaching them about Christ. Yes, but what are you doing? You know, what are your methods? And, you know, how do you actually change these people? And they were saying, well, we don't really change these people. We just tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the British team would say, yes, but, you know, how are you getting them to change? You see, they just weren't getting it. They were wanting to get the success, to discover the methods, but they didn't want the God, you see. They didn't want the God bit. They didn't want the religious bit. Well, the problem is that you have to have the God part. That's what changed the people. That's what changed them. And that is the only thing that can change our homes and our families and our schools and our prisons and our legal system. God. The power of God. We can't expect to have His benefits without knowing Himself. But the religious advisor said something else too that was quite interesting. They said, if we're going to get rid of this problem properly, we need to give some kind of sin offering. That's an interesting thing. Isn't it amazing how deep down in the consciences of everybody there's the idea that we need to do something to get right with God? That is, wrath lies on us and we need something to put that right. It's amazing. That's why there's a sacrificial system amongst every people group in the world. The most primitive religious forms everywhere have a sacrificial system at its heart because we know we're not right with God. Two things, we know there is a God and we know we're not right with Him. That's just the witness of our conscience. So they say we need a sin offering. Yes. True. That's what we need to deal with. The sins in Philistia were their problem. Your sins are your problem. My sins are mine. We need a sin offering. The problem is the sin offering that they came up with. What was it? 5 golden rats and 5 golden tumors. 1 to represent each town. What's that going to achieve exactly? Is God interested in gold? And if he was interested in gold, why would he be interested in gold in the shape of a rat or in the shape of a tumor? I mean, really? The ideas we have that money can buy off God, is God interested in money? Absolutely not. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and the gold and silver is his anyway. What can we use to buy of God? I mean, there's a famous question in the Bible that goes like that. With what shall I appear before God? Rivers of oil? Shall I give him my money? Shall I give him the firstborn of my body? Am I even going to offer and sacrifice my child to please God? And the prophet says, no. No. You know what God wants from you? What he wants from you is to accept what he's giving you. That's what he wants from you. He wants you to accept the gift of salvation that is in his Son. God gave himself for you. God went to the cross for you. And he wants you to accept that your sin is so serious that it needs that to deal with it. And he wants you to accept that gift and yield yourself in a life of happy and cheerful service. The prophet calls it, he puts it like this, what does God require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? That's it. Not your money, not these things, but accept his Son and discover the joy of doing justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with your God. That's the tragedy of it. The religious advisors had it all wrong. And religious advisors still do. The gospel alone tells you the truth. Well, you know what happened. They decided that they should send these gifts in a special box beside the ark on a cart. And they tested God in the process because they said, let's put 2 cows who are in the process of milking, okay? Let's put them to guide the cart. And let's take their calves away from them and we'll put the calves in the pen. Now, you see, the Philistines are loading the dice here. They're essentially saying that the instincts of the cows should be to go back to the calves and to feed their calves. But if God is real, then he'll overpower the instinct of these cows and they'll make their way to Beth Shemesh. Well, what happened? They made their way to Beth Shemesh. And what happened? The Philistines went home. That's it. They did test God. And in fact, God showed his power, but they still just shrugged their shoulders and moved on. You see, at the end of the day, they didn't want God. It didn't matter how plain God showed himself. They didn't want him. You maybe say to yourself, well, if I saw God unmistakably giving me a sign from heaven, if I saw God work so plainly in front of me, I would definitely believe him. But would you really? Would you really? Do you remember the men of Gadara, or the Gadarenes, as they're sometimes called? They were the people who took their life in their hands by looking after pigs for Romans, although they were Jewish people. They looked after pigs. Money was obviously important to them, so they were prepared to look after pigs for the Romans. When Jesus went into their territory, you'll remember that the evil spirits worked in such a way that the herd of pigs ran over a cliff and the Gadarenes lost their source of income. The devils were clever doing that because the people of Gadara said to Jesus, please go. We don't want you here. You're a threat to our income. You are a threat to our liberties. You're a threat to our way of life. So please go. And Jesus went. Sometimes God goes when you ask him to go. But it's a very dangerous thing, friends, and it's a very sad thing for you to want God to go. The fact of the matter is that God is no threat to your liberty. He's no threat to your way of life in a bad sense. He's here to give you liberty. He's here to give you way of life. Yes, God is a big thing to have in your life. Yes, but you need him in your life. And having him in your life is the only way to live at the end of the day. And the biggest tragedy in the world is when people say, please go from our shores and please leave us. Because sometimes he does. Sometimes he just does. And sometimes he doesn't knock at your door again. And that's a terrible, terrible thing. That's what the Philistines did. This was actually an opportunity. You may think it's a funny kind of opportunity to have a tumor and plagues and whatever, but it was an opportunity to discover the God of the ark and to know the God of the ark. But they said no, and God left them alone. So maybe the plague went from the land, but the spiritual plague didn't. And people still died spiritually. Now, it's not over with that, because what happens then is that God reveals himself to the church in power too. He reveals himself to the church. Let's leave the Philistines. God leaves them. They want him to go anyway. But now God walks back, as it were, into the church itself. Here come these cows. They cross the border into the land of Beth Shemesh. There are people from that village reaping the harvest, and they look up and they see these two cows coming with a cart, and lo and behold, what's on the cart but the Ark of the Covenant. They couldn't believe it 7 months ago when they lost it, and now it's coming back. We're told in the passage that there was great joy. They rejoiced at the sight, verse 13. What's more, we're told that they offered a sacrifice to God. They offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices to the lords. The five rulers of the Philistines saw that and returned back to Ekron. But the men of Beth Shemesh welcomed God, the power of God, the protection of God, back in the land. Now that's all very good. At least it seems to be. Because you'll notice that although the ark comes and they're glad and they sacrifice, they've really got no clue what to do with this Ark of the Covenant at all. Now, I want you to remember that there were strict rules governing the Ark of the Covenant. It was to be covered in a certain way at all times. It wasn't to be touched by anyone except the Levites. Poles were to be put through the rings, and it was to be carried by these poles. And you certainly weren't meant to take the lid off it and to look inside it. The ark, which symbolized God's presence, was like God. You treated it carefully. You respected this ark. It wasn't to be treated as a common box or a common object. It was holy, like the God it represented and the God who normally dwelt between its cherubim. What did the men of Beth Shemesh do? They did the unthinkable. They actually moved aside the lid of the Ark of the Covenant and they looked inside it. With the result that a significant number of people lost their lives. The Hebrew is difficult here. It's not easy to conclude, was it 70 people out of 1,000, or was it, as some Bibles say, 70,000 people? I think 70,000 is unlikely, because the village wouldn't itself have been anywhere near that size. That's a very big city, really, in those days. It's not that I find the idea of 70,000 people put to death too squeamish. God destroyed the old world, the whole world in Noah's day. But I just think that the Bible is actually telling us that 70 people in that village lost their lives, which was itself a significant number. The numbers are not the point. The point is the event. The point is what actually happened. You see, what we're discovering here is, it's not that the Philistines are ignorant. We expect that. The shock is that the church is ignorant. The shock is that the church, which thought it was mourning the loss of God, didn't really realize the kind of God it had lost. They thought they could look inside the Ark of the Covenant. Why? Well, that's what happens, you see, when you've got years and years of worldly, unspiritual teachers and liberal theology and worldly pastors and preachers who don't know the power of God themselves and who aren't concerned for the holiness of God, either in their own lives or in the lives of the people. That's what happens. A shocking ignorance about what God is actually like. So that there's a casualness in approach, a casualness in language, and God is so easy to deal with on our terms in the church. in the church. That's the way that they approached the holy God of Israel. They had forgotten who he was. And when we forget who God is, he has to reveal himself like this. He sometimes comes with shocking judgments on our sin to shake us out of these sins. You remember, you may say, but that's the Old Testament God. Well, of course, the letter to the Hebrews tells us that our God is a consuming fire. In fact, this is the very point the letter to the Hebrews is addressing at that point. Our God remains the same. Ananias and Sapphira were New Testament Christians. They told a lie about their property dealings just to look good in front of the people. I mean, they had a right to keep their own property, but when they sold it, they kept a part of the proceedings for themselves and tried to pretend to the church that they hadn't. Ananias said so, and he fell dead in front of the congregation. His wife did exactly the same thing, and she fell dead in front of the congregation. It's a New Testament assembly. Okay, that's a New Testament assembly. And there were two deaths that morning because two people told a lie. They carried out the bodies and were told that great fear fell upon the church. I expect it did. God doesn't judge all our lies that way quite as instantly and quite as dramatically. But if he feels the need to, he will. If we need to learn the holiness of God, he'll teach us the holiness of God. That was a New Testament God. I mentioned yesterday the Corinthian believers who are dying in the congregation because of their disrespect for the Lord's Supper. They were coming to it, some of them, very carelessly. Some of them were getting drunk during the Lord's Supper. Some of them were denying the supper to other people who didn't quite belong to their faction. And God took their lives away. Was anyone in Corinth saying, why are these people dying in our congregation? I don't know if they were. But had they asked the question, God would have said to them, because of disrespect for me, for the holiness of my supper. That's God. You see? That's God. He's not always easy to live with. He must always be the Holy One. The Holy One. And the same is really true here. It's amazing how quickly these lessons could be forgotten. When, quite a few years later, when David became king, the ark was being brought back from Kiriath-Jearim to Jerusalem. Now, do you remember what happened? There was a great national celebration. There was music and dancing. It was a national festivity, really. Maybe they thought that because it wasn't a worship service as such, that they could just bring the ark the way that they liked into Jerusalem. But they didn't. They put it on a cart. In fact, they carried it the way the Philistines carried it, basically. Isn't it amazing how quickly a bad habit comes in and sticks? Isn't it amazing? But you remember how Uzzah, one of David's loyal people, when he saw that the oxen stumbled and that the ark was going to fall, Uzzah, in the midst of thousands of people celebrating nationally, he just put out his hand to steady the ark, a good intention, and God just took away his life like that. And all the celebration in Israel stopped. And we're told that David was, what was he, angry that day? Who was he angry with? Uzzah? No, with God. He was angry with God for the way that he had intervened. And he went back home for 3 months. But he prayed and he searched the scriptures during that 3 months. And when the 3 months were over, he was angry with himself and not with God. And when he went back to bring the ark again, you know, thankfully he did go back to bring the ark. He wasn't so frightened of God that he wouldn't go back to him again. He just went back to him the right way. But when he did go back to him, he took the ark back the way God said he wanted to be brought back. Exactly as God said so. David learnt the holiness of God, something that he had taken for granted and maybe for a while thought wasn't all that important. It always is, friends. Keeping God's commandments is always important. Fleeing sin of every kind is always important. Let it always be important in your life. And the men of the village asked this profound question when 70 men lay dead, who can stand before such a God? Absolutely. The rewards of standing before Him when we do are great, when our hands are clean and our heart is pure, when we serve Him in honesty and sincerity through our Lord Jesus Christ, a great forgiving God. Life in the fellowship of this holy God is great, but when we forget His holiness, we need to be careful. But the sad thing is that they asked a second question, and I'm closing with this. They asked a second question in verse 20. They didn't just ask who can stand in the presence of this holy God. They said, to whom will the ark go up from here? It's almost like the Philistines, let's get the ark out. And they took the ark to a place called Kiriath Yearim, to the house of a man called Abinadab. And they consecrated his son to guard the ark. Now, this is a man that they must have respected, a man, a really godly man. And they said, well, you'd better look after this ark. And it stayed there for 20 years. They couldn't deal with God. Now, I just want you to think about that in your own way, in your own time. Think about it. It's one thing for the world not to know how to cope with God's holiness. It's another thing when the church reaches the point when they don't know how to cope with God's holiness. The God they wanted back was a God they couldn't actually live with. They weren't ready. That shows us just how low the spiritual temperature comes. I mean, I don't want you to think that these people were, you know, just absolutely illiterate and ignorant Christians. No. It's just that they were living so far below the level that they should be at that they just didn't really know the holiness of God as they should know it. The big question for us is, do we? Is this a million miles away from where we are? Are we too bold in the way in which we deal with God, in our conceptions of Him, the way we speak about Him, maybe even the way we talk to Him? Have we really forgotten His holiness? It's going to take 20 more years before Israel recognizes how to deal with this God. In these 20 years, Samuel will be preaching, and they will culminate in a great national revival. We'll see that, God willing, tonight. Let's pray. Lord, our God, we thank You for Your great grace and mercy. We thank You for Your Word and its power and its relevance to our lives at all times. Teach us to reverence Your name and to remember that You call us to obedience too. Grant us real thankfulness for our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ, who bears with us so patiently. And even if we have become like Israel in those days, You still call us back, and You still receive us back. We thank You that the well of forgiveness is never dry, and we praise You that You are as willing to receive us in repentance today as You were when we first believed. How quickly we would tire of ourselves, but You never tire of us. In Christ's name, amen.